4 p.m. We have every month we gather together as a church to pray. We meet downstairs. I encourage you to be there. I strongly encourage you to be there. It is a great time of just pouring out our hearts to God and praying for our church, praying for our city, and praying for our country. But if you have your Bibles with you, please open to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to look at the gospel according to Matthew. It's on page 473 of the Bible in front of you and the chair underneath you. If you don't have a Bible, please take that one. It's our gift to you. We love having to buy more. I think that's a great thing. And we're great. We're thankful for being able to do that. But it's our gift for you. And as you turn there, let me ask you this question. Are you an angry person? Yeah, someone already said yes. Well, let's just close the Bible and just move on. But are you an angry person? And to be honest, I don't really think that I am, but a few nights ago, I was having a dream, which was odd for me because I don't generally remember my dreams. I know some sort of psychologist, some person is going to come and psychoanalyze that or something, but I don't care. The idea is that I remembered this dream very vividly, and it started off great. I was excited about what was happening. It was God was doing something really cool in our church, and it allowed us to do something. I was really pumped, and the dream was a very vivid emotions of those. I could feel it, and then as the dream continued on, everything that could possibly go wrong went wrong. Everything. I kid you not. It was the worst dream in the world, to the point that I woke up angry. I woke up irritated, I woke up frustrated, the whole thing wasn't even real, it was literally a figment of my imagination, and I could feel the emotions of frustration and anger fill up within me. It is almost like those reels that you see on TikTok or Instagram where the wife is angry at the husband because of something he did in her dream. Okay, that's how I felt. I was so frustrated about what was happening. And I kept asking, and then I woke up and I was sitting there, I was having a shower in the morning, and I thought, wait, why am I so angry? Why am I angry about this? Where did this come from? Where did that emotion, that feeling come from? What was it revealing about my heart and really what I wanted? And Jesus continues his teaching in Matthew 5 on what the kingdom of heaven looks like. He just said in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And now he begins to show his disciples what that righteousness looks like. Not merely avoiding murder, because that's the easy part, but dealing honestly with anger in the heart. And it begins in verse 21. Jesus launches into this new section of the Sermon on the Mount where he shows what the righteousness looks like in real life. He takes the law and he interprets it as the one who fulfills the law, not just looking at the level of behavior and what we are doing, but at the level of the heart. And he begins with anger, which is rooted in murder. We excuse sinful anger all the time, but Jesus exposes it and calls us to something even more. So follow along with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses, so follow along with me. This is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue in our worship, to hear your word preached as we have sung and heard it read. Lord, I pray that we would indeed worship in our listening. Lord, I pray that I would worship in my preaching. And Lord, there's no way that I can do this on my own. So by your Spirit, will you help me do this? Holy Spirit, give me what is needed to preach this word with what is needed to do this well. Lord, I pray that you would bring glory to your name in this and that you would give me the power that is necessary to do it. Please use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. And amen. In verses 21 to 22, we see two ways of seeing anger. He says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And this is in a time where people were more of the audio listeners. It was listen. Teaching happened through listening, not necessarily through reading. So Jesus is getting to how others have heard this commandment and how it has been interpreted to them. So Jesus looks right at his disciples and he says, you. And he's creating almost this contrast, this dichotomy between those of old. And Jesus' disciples will be the recipients of something new, a new covenant where God promises to write on every heart of his people this new covenant. We see that in Jeremiah 31, verse 11. And to place his Holy Spirit within them that will enable obedience. We see this in Ezekiel 36. This is the new covenant that is the foundation of how his disciples will have the surpassing righteousness that he talks about in verse 20. So he says, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That makes 100% total sense, right? These are rules, these are laws that we have in our own time. If you kill someone on purpose, you generally go to jail, or at least you go to court. Jesus quotes the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 50. And this is under the Mosaic law. This is a premeditated murder. It required the death penalty, often by stoning, and while manslaughter led to refuge and not execution. So even in the Old Testament, there is this separation of and clear understanding of what is murder. And it's important to recognize that the commandment is not about prohibiting all killing, but specifically murder. Some older English translations use the words, you shall not kill, but the word would be better translated murder, that premeditated aspect. It reflects more of that idea of what Jesus is going to be talking about. And here's the thing, all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. Murder refers to that unlawful taking of human life, often involving that malice, that premeditation, that personal vengeance, which we'll get into even later as Jesus specifically talks about vengeance. So Jesus is addressing the attitude that leads to one going up to another human being, one who's made in the image of God, and says, you're not worthy of that image, and I'm going to take it from you. This is not talking about things just like just war or self-defense or capital punishment. But this is all important so we understand what Jesus is going after, the heart behind murder, and brings this attitude that leads to murder on the same level as the action. Remember, the righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're not going around murdering people. So Jesus says, whoever murders will be liable to judgment, meaning that they will be held accountable, maybe in a court of law on this planet, but most definitely they will be held accountable before the ultimate throne of judgment in Christ. For the Christian, this allows us really to give things up to God, knowing that all things will be held accountable. It actually allows us to act accordingly to what God says of us, not to take vengeance. But at this stage, most listeners would be feeling this, good. They might think of themselves, I'm doing a pretty good job. You know, this doesn't apply to me. You know, I haven't killed anyone today. And however, Jesus kind of presses significantly deeper. He says in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And you think, well, pastor, I'm not an angry person. So I'm okay then. No, hold on. Jesus continues on. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That word insult is actually a Hebrew word or based on a Hebrew word that communicates this idea of contempt for someone. It's like calling someone an idiot. That's what he's saying. Whoever calls someone an idiot is guilty and liable to judgment. It's insulting someone's brain. It's more than just not murdering someone, but how you view someone. But then Jesus continues on to build his argument, and he says, and whoever says you fool, which gives this idea of insulting someone's heart. And when was the last time that you got so frustrated with someone that to the point that you said, I don't care if it was in your head or verbally, when you said, you idiots? Maybe it was that coworker, or maybe your boss, or while driving. Yeah, that's what I thought. Maybe in your family, maybe it was your spouse, maybe your child, maybe your parent, maybe your brother or sister in the Lord, in the church. Jesus says those thoughts and words make you under the same judgment as murder. Why does Jesus treat our thoughts and words so seriously? Because the original sixth command is rooted in human beings being made in the image of God. That's Genesis 9, verse 6. To murder someone is to attack the image as if they were worthless. And when we harbor contempt or think in our minds or in our hearts, you idiot, we are doing the same thing at a heart level. We are treating an image bearer as one who is worthless. Before God, that contempt flows from the same murderous attitude that Jesus is exposing. So Jesus is saying that there's no fake it till you make it when it comes to the kingdom. There's no idea that I can kind of hard this. Jesus, God sees our hearts. He sees everything that has ever gone on in our hearts and our minds. Every single time that you've said, you idiot, you can't hide it from him. On a side note, this is the same sort of heart that leads both the unborn and the old and the sick and uses them as worthless. Or maybe ethnic cleansing or the neglecting of the poor. It's because in our hearts we have judged someone as worthless. One's actions are just showing what was already there. This is the same heart that judges an unborn human being as worthless because we've decided that one will be happier if that child is dead. Or in euthanasia is much the same. There's no virtue in prolonging the process of dying. And when we deem a life as worthless, we create an evil judgment that a life has no value and is not worth the cost of preserving it. And that's what Jesus is getting at. It's not murder. That's the easy part. I don't think anybody, at least to my knowledge, is guilty of murder in this room. Like, maybe come up to me later and we could talk about that. But Jesus gets to the heart of how you think or how you talk about people, and he exposes the heart, just as he said in Matthew 5, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. And maybe you're thinking, well, you're not that bad. But Jesus addresses the heart, not just the action, for he looks at the heart. At the beginning, I asked you if you are an angry person, but the point that Jesus is laying out here is this, is that we're all angry people. If someone comes up to me and says, oh, I've never thought of anyone as an idiot, I'm like, come on, man, maybe you need to repent of lying. Jesus comes and says, your righteousness must exceed that of the ones who are images of perfection in their culture. So when was the last time you got frustrated on your drive? Or with the government? Or with your child? Or with your spouse? Or with your coworker or your peer? What did you truly say in your heart? What did you say under your breath? Did you call them hopeless? When did you last wish that someone would just go away? When did you last think what you would never dare to say out loud? And Jesus says, that's the same. So anger is love in motion. Something you love is being threatened. Anger is a heart's response when something we love is blocked or threatened or violated. And what we do with that response reveals whether it is a righteous or sinful. In the context of Matthew 5, anger is the heart's judgment against someone. It's treating them as the problem rather than seeing God as the judge. And remember, I don't think I'm an angry person. But Jesus exposes my heart. When we're angry or simply frustrated at our neighbor or a coworker, or a family member or brother and sister in the church, someone who is owed our love and our kindness, we are assigning them as a kind of worthlessness, and Jesus exposes that very heart. And that is sin, because every person you're tempted to treat as worthless is someone who is made in the image of God. And if God showed such mercy to you in Christ, how can you treat anyone as irredeemable? And this doesn't, here we need to make sure that we understand that this doesn't mean that there's no such thing as a righteous anger. I need to make sure we create this dichotomy here. We're talking about a sinful anger. Jesus himself expressed righteous anger. But notice the nature of it. His anger was always slow, because he is slow to anger. We're like, that's our first emotion. It's slow, it is holy, it is directed towards sin that dishonors God and harms others. I think of the cleansing of the temple, and Jesus was righteous in his anger because people were keeping others away from worshiping God, and how dare they? But when the anger was directed at him personally, you know, those insults, those accusations, those betrayals, those beatings, those mockings, he never retaliated. He went to the cross in silence like a lamb led to the slaughter. He prayed, Father, forgive them. And Jesus' anger was always God-centered and others protecting and never self-defensive and never selfish. So Jesus condemns not righteous anger, but a self-centered rage that simmers, that has a simmering bitterness, this contemptuous thoughts and words that dehumanize another human who is made in the image of God. This is the anger that escalates. It grows. It festers. The anger that sees someone as an obstacle, an annoyance, or a threat rather than a person who God created. So we see that our world minimizes anger. We often hear, oh, everybody gets mad. It's normal. But Jesus exposes his true nature. Anger is the seed of murder and is liable to the same judgment. So Jesus tells his disciples to not let that anger go unchecked. As you see in verses 23 to 26, we see the way Jesus tells his disciples to deal with that anger. In verse 23, he says, so, or therefore. And Jesus says, therefore, ties this entire section to his teaching on anger, because anger is a murderous in seed form. We must talk, we must take reconciliation with absolute seriousness. So he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and Jesus chooses this most radical setting as possible for his Jewish hearers, the altar was in Jerusalem, it was in the temple, and many of Jesus' listeners lived days away in Galilee. This isn't the on your way to church sort of stuff. This is, I'm going on vacation for a week to go do this. Travel would be days standing in line for your sacrifice. And in that moment, remember, someone is angry with you. And Jesus says, stop worshiping, go back, and make it right. Why? Because God values reconciled relationships more than a ritual performance. Worship is not just what comes out of our mouth, it's what comes out of our hearts. So he says that reconciliation is urgent. And this is why Jesus begins with your brother having something against you. Reconciliation is a very urgent thing. And see, most of us would apply this text so far as someone who harmed me and how I am to react to it. But Jesus comes back and says, let's go a little deeper. How about if you're the one that did the wrong? Most of us would do that way, but Jesus puts this responsibility on the one who remembers their fault. They are the offender. They are not the offended. Reconciliation is the priority for disciples because it's a priority for God. And he says in verse 24, leave your gift, first be reconciled. And this would have been shocking because no teacher, no rabbi would have ever said, stop worshiping and fix your relationships first. And Jesus is saying, you can't pretend to be right with God while willingly staying wrong with your brother. To come to the altar is to celebrate the peace and the favor that you have with God. And that should drive us to have the same kind of peace with our brothers and sisters. Reconciliation is not an optional kingdom etiquette. It is the fruit of grace. So we can seek reconciliation because of the good work that God has continued to do in our hearts. It's what citizens of Christ's kingdom do because it is what Christ did for us. And here we need to define the word that our culture seems to kind of hollow out all the time. The world says reconciliation is when the conflict stops. The problem with that definition is that it seems like conflict always comes up. The Bible says reconciliation is when sinners are restored through repentance and forgiveness and Christ's cross to right the relationship with God and with one another. So the world says we're okay, but the Bible says we're restored. Biblical reconciliation is far deeper than what our world's version of just getting along is. The world thinks reconciliation happens when the conflict dies down and when both sides decide to move on. But what happens if one side doesn't think they're good enough? But Scripture shows that reconciliation is the restoring of a broken relationship through grace, truth, and the work of Christ. Paul says, the Christian, that we were God's enemies, yet while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, in Romans 5, verse 10. That means reconciliation requires dealing honestly with sin, extending real forgiveness, and restoring a fellowship, not simply avoiding tension. Through the cross, Christ made peace and broke down the walls of hostility, as Ephesians 2 says, bringing us from hostility to family. And now Paul says that the God who reconciled us to himself has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we pursue reconciliation with others, not because they deserve it or because others deserve it, but because we have received it. The roots of this is in the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that grace experienced overflows into our everyday lives. And this is why Paul speaks with such urgency about the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. The same God who commands us to reconcile with others quickly also calls us to implore people to be reconciled to him. In other words, reconciliation is never something we put off. Whether it's reconciliation with a brother or reconciliation with God, the longer we wait, the more sin hardens, wounds deepen, and judgment draws near. So in Christ, you have become kingdom agents of reconciliation who deal with it with urgency, but we also do it quickly. And we see that in the next verse. To drive this urgency home, Jesus gives this picture of a legal world, and he says, come to terms quickly. And so Jesus is assuming the conflict involved is your guilt. You wronged the person. They are taking you to court. And if you don't deal with it now, it escalates. Judge, officer, prison, until you have paid the last penny. The point isn't about literal prison. It's about responsibility before God. Jesus goes deeper. We often want reconciliation when we've been wronged. But agents of the kingdom go deeper because they have that new heart. They seek to be reconciled, even with those they have wronged. That requires a whole lot of giving up of pride. We seek to reconcile when we are the wrongdoers because unresolved anger hardens the heart, unresolved conflict grows roots, unrepentant sin brings God's judgment. Jesus is saying, deal with your anger now before it grows, before it destroys, before it condemns. And notice, he shifts from brothers in verse 23 to accuser in verse 25. It's not just about family. It's not just about the people you like. It's not just the Christian. It's not just the friends. Even your adversary deserves your pursuit of peace. Why? Because if you are in Christ, remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. You were once God's adversary, and he came for you. So verse 26, this point is reinforced. And he says, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid that last penny. So Jesus reconciled his people to God, and this is the basis on which Jesus' people seek to quickly be reconciled to others. And there's this big, massive warning that's going on here, and Jesus will bring it up later, but failure to take advantage of the opportunity to reconciliation means that one must bear the penalty of being unreconciled. As reconciled agents of reconciliation, our job is to go seek reconciliation. And to put that off brings up some red flags, yellow flags in our heads, or at least it should. As those who have been reconciled, we don't get the right to leave anger unchecked in us or in others. So there's no room in the kingdom of God with thoughts of pride that say, hey, you know what? I deserve better. Because humility does not say that I deserve better than my Savior. That person had it coming, or so on, because our Savior, who is without sin, became sin for us. See, the world minimizes anger, but Jesus exposes it. The world delays reconciliation, but God demands urgency. The world keeps score, but Jesus cancels debts. We pursue reconciliation because we have first been reconciled. We fight anger because Jesus fought his way through the cross to reconcile us to God. So when we hear words in this passage, they expose us. They show us how far short we have fallen. They show us a standard that we could never meet. And that can feel heavy because it is. We excuse sinful anger, but Jesus exposes it and he calls us to something more. But brothers and sisters, there is so much good news. Because remember my silly dream this last week? A figment of my literal imagination revealed something real about my heart. It showed a fear of man that led to embarrassment, that led to anger. And I had to repent. And I had to lean upon the grace of God, even with a dream. And that's what the law does. It uncovers the places where we need the grace of God. And the good news of the kingdom is that God gives grace abundantly to all who ask. The same Jesus who gave the command also said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are the people who know they can't obey. And Jesus blesses them, not because they are able, but because he is able. He gave the command, and when he gave his life as a ransom for his disciples who cannot obey, he not only forgives them, he also empowers them. He sends his Spirit to make us new, to change us from the inside out, to give us the capacity, even in imperfection, to begin to obey. The Christian life is not perfection, remember, it's about direction. And God's grace transforms murderers into kingdom agents of reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, by God's standard, you and I, we're considered murderers because there's not one person in this room who hasn't been angry at something. It shows up in our reactions. It shows up in our frustrations. It shows up in our impatience, especially when the train decides to start now. Like, why does the train always cross during rush hour? I don't know. Maybe even in our desire for comfort. But there's hope. If you are in Christ, you have a new identity, not because you tried harder, but because you are a new creation. Galatians 5 shows us two ways of living. If you've ever looked at Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, it says, are enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy. So much of that flows directly out of anger. But the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of a transformed heart by the grace of God, is the opposite: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. These aren't self-improvement goals. They are a supernatural evidence that God is at work in you. And the only way is this: God, sorry, I repent of my anger. God, help me by your Spirit to be what you've called me to be, to walk in a way worthy of the call that you've placed on my life. We are what we are by the grace of God. So even when we fail, even when we mutter, "you idiot," in our hearts or with our words, we don't excuse it, we don't minimize it, we don't shrug it off. We run to the throne of grace. We confess our sin. We ask the Spirit to continue the good work he has begun. And because Jesus reconciled us to God, we now fight anger by becoming agents of reconciliation. And here's this final twist in the text. As kingdom people, we are even called by God's grace to seek to prevent anger in others, including our adversaries. We pursue reconciliation because we've first been reconciled. We extend grace because we've received grace. We forgive because we've been forgiven. God's grace transforms angry men and women into kingdom agents of reconciliation. So here are some practical ways. I think I have seven, and they should be on the screen. First one is this. I've learned this one firsthand, by the way. There's been people that I am very frustrated with. And by God's grace, he's shown me these things. The first one is pray for the person you're angry with, because it is really hard to hate someone you sincerely are praying for. Jesus commands it. Pray for those who persecute you. Prayer reorients our hearts and moves you from hostility to compassion. God knows your heart. Why do you think he commands his people to pray for those who are hard to pray for, like your enemies, like those who persecute you, or, I don't know, the government? What to pray? Pray that God would bless them. Pray that God would soften your heart towards them. Pray that God would show you if you are the one who needs to repent. The second one is this: move towards reconciliation quickly. This comes right from this passage. If anger is left unattended, it grows. So move first, move fast, and move humbly. The longer you wait, the more room anger has to plant its roots. Third, confess the anger under the anger. Anger is never just anger. Remember what I was talking about with my dream. What did that show? What did that emotion of anger show about the things that were underneath it? Ask yourself, what am I defending right now? What desire is being threatened? What am I afraid of losing? What do I want so badly I'm willing to sin to get it? And this turns anger into an opportunity for heart diagnosis rather than blame. Fourth one is preach the truth to your heart, not your emotions. Anger is fueled by false stories like, "I deserve better. They had no right. I must control this." Replace it with scripture: the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be angry and do not sin, as Ephesians 4 says. Let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you. Anger shrinks when truth expands. And fifth, remember how God has treated you. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We show mercy because we've received mercy. We reconcile because God reconciled us. And when you see your own sin rightly, the sins of others seem to shrink in perspective. Next one is just practical. Slow down. Breathe. Take a slow breath. Walk away for a minute. It is okay in the moment, if you feel that emotion coming up, to say to your spouse or to your brother or sister in the Lord, "You know what? I need to walk away right now. We'll come back. We'll address this, but I need to walk away." Speak only after pausing. Proverbs is full of great wisdom. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit, then he who whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city, in Proverbs 16:32. Slow your body down, slow your heart. And the seventh is the last one. Invite someone into your struggle. Anger grows in the dark like fungus and mold. That's my feelings on mushrooms, by the way. Bring a brother or sister into it. Say, I am angry. Help me process this biblically. Ask me this week how I am handling this situation. James 5 calls us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another that you may be healed, he says. Community is part of God's plan for conquering anger. I was meeting with some pastors this week, and I said to them, and maybe it had to do with some residual stuff from the dream, I don't know. But I was like, you know what? I'm feeling very irritable these last little while. Pray for me. So how do disciples defeat sinful anger? We pray, we move, we confess, we preach, we remember, we slow down, and we invite. We pursue reconciliation because we've been reconciled. God's grace transforms murderers into kingdom agents of reconciliations. Brothers and sisters, I need to make sure that we end on hope because this can be hard, because there's great hope. Remember what Jesus says earlier, even in the context of him exposing our hearts. He said in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they will be comforted. And the question you need to ask yourself is, are you making light of your anger, something that is liable to judgment, or do you mourn it? And in that, there is great comfort for those who run to the throne of grace as those who are poor in spirit. There's a couple of great resources for you, if you're one who struggles with anger. We have some devotionals out there. They're actually called Anger, 31 days of biblical text, just walking through the subject of anger and allowing the Holy Spirit to work within you. There's also little booklets out on the wall there by the windows talking about anger. I'm also reading a book right now called Good and Angry, Redeeming Anger, Irritation, Complaining, and Bitterness. And if that is anger, if that's a definition of anger, there's not one person in this room who shouldn't be reading that book. By David Paulison. I listened to two great podcasts this week in preparation for this sermon by Counseling Talk on anger. It's actually going to be a three-part series. They didn't come up with the third one in time. But there's so much hope. If you are someone who actually calls yourself an angry person and you know you got some deep-seated anger in there, please talk to one of our pastors or elders. We would love to walk with you through that. But let us remember this. Remember the grace that God so lavishly poured on us. God's grace has transformed murderers into kingdom agents of reconciliation. By the grace of God, we are who we are. Let us pray. Father, thank you that when Jesus exposes our anger, he also offers us grace. You have reconciled us to yourself through the cross, so now send us out as agents of reconciliation into this broken world. Where we need to repent, help us to do that quickly. Where relationships need healing, give us courage to pursue peace. And where people around us are far from you, make us bold to invite them to come to the altar, to come to Christ. Lord, draw our hearts now as we sing, and let this next song be our response, our confession, and our invitation to this world. Come to Jesus. Amen.